Well, this year we're celebrating the Platinum Jubilee of the Queen. Think back with me, 70 years to her coronation. Don't know if you've seen the photos of that. Picture in your mind's eye the Queen riding through the streets on the way to Westminster Abbey. There's a warm welcome from many. The flags are waving. People are cheering. But some people are muttering. They shouldn't be doing that. She's not the real queen. And then imagine 1 week later, many members of the crowd outside Buckingham Palace calling for her to be executed. Well, thankfully that didn't happen, but that gets us some way towards the depiction of these events that Luke tells us about on Palm Sunday. This year we're looking at the events of Easter through Luke's Gospel, one of the four Gospel writers. There are no palms in Luke's account, and the account and its context is shot through with rejection. Now, as we'll know, Scripture is given to us to help us get to know God, to get to know ourselves, and to move our hearts, to engage our affections, as Christians of old would say. And as I've read and thought about this passage, there are three ways in which my affections have been moved that I'd like to share with us. We gaze in wonder at the coming King, our glorious Jesus, as he comes to his city. We're horrified to see the wicked response to him, and we're changed by his gracious response to that. So first, gazing in wonder at our glorious Jesus. The Lord Jesus is glorious, isn't he? We exist to worship him and enjoy him and bring glory to him as we do. And we see his glory in so many ways in this passage that we should rightly lead us to worship him. So we see his control over events. I don't know if you noticed the first few verses, how the instructions he gives and how things turn out. So verse 30, he said, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you why you're untying it, say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.'" Happens exactly as Jesus said it would. He's in complete control over the events as they develop. And this gives us real assurance and confidence, doesn't it, as we head into Holy Week, as he moves towards his death, that it isn't a terrible mistake, but rather he knew that it must happen. We see as well in these same verses evidence, should we need it, that Jesus is God's King. So as we think about the donkey and the tethering and the untethering, we can look back to the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 49, where God makes this promise to Judah, one of Jacob's sons. He says, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes." And then something we'll be more familiar with, Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Here is the long-awaited king, the king promised from the very beginning of the Bible, the king who will reign on the throne of David, who will rule his people in love and justice forever. And again, as we've already said, the crowd of disciples from all over Israel recite Psalm 118 that speaks of God's king entering Jerusalem and the celebration that results as he does that. And then we see evidence that he's God himself. So the crowd speak of his miracles. Verse 37, "The whole crowd began joyfully to praise God in loud voice for all the miracles they'd seen. Here's one who has healed the sick, who's made the blind see, who's raised the dead, who's even forgiven sins. And this is underlined by verse 40. The Pharisees say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he replies, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." Creation itself rejoices that its God, its creator, is here. And this echoes many of the Psalms. So, for example, Psalm 96 and Psalm 98 speak of creation rejoicing when her creator God comes to reign. Do look those up later. So are these not reasons to worship Jesus this Palm Sunday? His control over events, recognizing him as God's king, God himself, the miracles he performed. And yet there's more. He's approaching Jerusalem, and since the end of chapter 9, he's set his face towards Jerusalem. Why? To die. So chapter 18, you might want to look it up with me in the Bibles. Luke chapter 18, page 1052. And verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Here is God's King, God himself, come to his world, come to his city, in control of events, come to serve and to die. How unlike other kings who come to kill and to dominate and to destroy, as we're seeing so brutally demonstrated in Ukraine at the moment. This king has come to serve and to die. As we heard earlier, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain. So lots of reasons to worship King Jesus this Palm Sunday. And the welcome of the crowd, as imperfect as it is, it's a little foretaste of the joy of heaven, the worship we'll give to Jesus as he welcomes us into his glorious kingdom. So this Palm Sunday, let's worship Jesus for who he is, for what he's done. Let's delight in him. And let's look forward to the joy of heaven with him. Why don't we just take a couple of moments now to do that in the quietness of our hearts. But then second, the second affection that this passage, I think, should raise in our hearts is being horrified at the response to Jesus. We've thought about the crowd from all around Israel and their celebration of Jesus. But what about Jerusalem, God's city, the capital city of God's people? How do they respond? Well, in verse 39, we see the response of the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now, they were familiar with Jesus. He'd been to Jerusalem before. They'd got to know him a bit. They'd heard about him. But all they can call him is teacher. And they're offended by what the crowd are saying. "Rebuke your disciples. They shouldn't be saying these things." And then in verses 41 and 42, Jesus tells us what their response has been and will be. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." And by the way, it's no coincidence that Luke includes this account of Palm Sunday immediately after a parable that Jesus tells, which includes the people of a kingdom refusing to accept the rule of their rightful king. And then in verse 47, we read this. "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him." So what's the response to Jesus? What's the response when God's king, God himself, comes to his world, to his city, to his people? They want to reject, they reject him, they want to kill him. And of course, a week later, they do kill him. And it's not just the people of Jerusalem, it's the Romans, it's the whole world. And this Palm Sunday, I think we need to grasp the sheer wickedness of this. God, the creator of all things, the ruler of all things, coming to his world, coming to his city, and being rejected and killed. Can we see how shocking that is? We see how appropriate it is that this response will be judged, for it is treason. And it's not just national treason, it's far more serious than the British man in Germany and the Ukrainian leader who've been charged with aiding the Russians. It's cosmic treason. What greater demonstration of rejection of God than that God came to earth and was rejected by his city and his world? But before we point the finger, we need to see that we are also guilty of this cosmic rebellion. I know I am. Every time I choose to go my way and go against God's revealed will, every time I sin. For what is sin? It's rebellion against God and his good ways. In fact, nothing less than wholehearted, whole life devotion to God is appropriate. And how far short do I fall of this? When I'm proud, when I seek comfort rather than his glory, when I'm envious or lustful or angry, when I follow my own agenda rather than seeking his agenda, when I trust in my wisdom rather than his wisdom, it's rebellion against the creator and ruler of the universe. It's cosmic treason. So as we see the response of God's king, the response to God's king, God himself, by his city, and as we're horrified by that, let's also ask him to show us our rejection of him, to reveal our own sin, our own cosmic treason. I love those words in Psalm 139, and I think it's verse, it says on the handout, verse 3 and 4, I think it's verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Lord, reveal to us the wickedness of and horror of sin, and show us what it looks like in our hearts, and change us. Well, again, let's just pause as we reflect on this second heart response. Well, the third the third affection is this, being joyfully changed by the response of Jesus. The crime, cosmic treason, is terrible. It deserves judgment, and it will receive judgment. Jesus speaks in verse 43 and 44 of the judgment of Jerusalem, and they're terrible things that he speaks of, images of the horror of warfare at the time. And actually, we've seen some of these things, haven't we, in Ukraine recently. And these things did indeed come to pass in 70 AD when the Romans quashed the Jewish revolt and besieged and captured Jerusalem, among other things, destroying the temple. And the Bible says this is just a foretaste of the judgment that is to come against all who've committed cosmic treason against the good God who created and rules the world. Judgment is coming, and we need to remember, and every member of the Annaby communities needs to know, judgment is coming. But wonderfully, the response of Jesus in these verses is not to judge. He will come in judgment, but first, something else. So see his compassion in verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Isn't that remarkable? He's rejected. He knows the leaders are plotting to kill him. He knows in a week he will be killed. And yet he weeps. He weeps out of compassion for Jerusalem, for his historic people. He's filled with compassion for the lost. And this should change us, because as his people, we face rejection. We are ridiculed sometimes. In some parts of the world, Christians are martyred. And we are surrounded by those who don't know God, who are lost and face judgment. We too should have compassion as Jesus has compassion. We should pray for those who oppose us, for all those around us. Lord, may they know on this day what brings peace. And then see his gracious offer in verse 44. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. God came to Jerusalem and they didn't recognize him, so judgment must fall. But in his mercy, God continues to come. He continues to visit people, to give an opportunity to repent, to change direction, to turn back to him. And of course, that's why Jesus had to die, so that in his love for us, he could bear the punishment for our cosmic treason in his own body, so that whoever turns to him in faith and repentance can be forgiven. That's why 50 days later, on the day of Pentecost, he poured out his Spirit on his people to enable us to obey him, to live for him and his glory. So when do we see this coming, this visiting of God, giving people an opportunity to repent and believe? Well, the first coming that follows is the day of Pentecost itself. Peter stands up after the Holy Spirit has come down on the disciples. Peter stands up and gives a speech explaining that Jesus, the one Jerusalem put to death, has been raised to life and has been proved to be God's King and God himself. And he concludes verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And then we read, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the apostles, brothers, what should we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, all the Lord our God will call. That is a coming, isn't it? A visitation from God, an invitation to respond. And we're told that 3,000 people were added to the number of the disciples that day. I'm looking forward to having days like that. And then in 1 Peter, we read of another day of God's coming, another day of visitation. Peter writes, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What is that day he visits us? Well, it could be the day of judgment, but it could also be the day when the Spirit challenges and convicts the non-believer, when God visits them and they are challenged to repent and believe. And if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, or you've been made aware for the first time that there is some of this cosmic treason in you, well, today is a day of visitation for you. As the Apostle Paul writes, today is the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit is speaking to you right now, calling you, urging you to repent, to turn to him before it's too late. Jesus, in his love and his compassion, is weeping over you, calling on you to respond while you can. And as you hear God speaking to you, I urge you to respond. And if you'd like to know how you can do that, speak to someone after, speak to me. We'd love to help you. And for those who have responded, well, let's give thanks this Palm Sunday for the compassion and love and death of the Lord Jesus and for the Holy Spirit. Let's give thanks that he's paid for our cosmic treason. Let's give thanks that through the Holy Spirit, he enables us more and more to seek him and his will and to obey him. Let's confess our sins, our cosmic treason that we commit every day. And let's ask him to fill us with his compassion as we seek to reach and to serve a lost world. Again, let's pause for a moment and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your compassion. We praise you that though you knew what was going to happen that week, you wept over Jerusalem. As we look out at the Anderby communities and this great city of Hull and this nation, we pray that you would cause us to weep. Fill us with compassion. Make us prayerful. Make us desperate to see many be visited, have the opportunity to repent and believe and to do so while they still have opportunity. Help us this week as we approach Easter to worship our glorious Jesus as we gaze on him. Amen. Welcome back to the children, and just in time for our final song, is Jesus worthy of our worship? Hopefully after today we know the answer. Let's stand and praise him.